It's especially a blessing to be here with you all. Sometimes we benefit from the blessings that the Lord gives to somebody else. Have you noticed that in your life? The Lord sent this weather for His Florida children. You understand that. And you guys are just getting the benefit of the warm weather. We are thankful to be here, thankful for the hospitality of Cyril and Lenore, and it's good to see the brethren from New Jersey, and so glad to hear that Clay's coming over and preaching for you all now once a month. What a blessing that is. The church in Orlando has been praying for this weekend and been praying for you and for me and so hopeful that the Lord be pleased to manifest His grace to us. And I'm thankful to be here. We're going to be in the book of Philippians this evening, chapter 3 of Philippians. Let's ask the Lord's blessings together. Will you bow with me for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that You've brought us to this place and that You've blessed us with the opportunity of being able to open Your Word and being able to fellowship with one another. We thank You for the promise of Your Holy Spirit. You've told us that where two or three are gathered together in Your name, that there You are in the midst. And You've told us, Lord, that You would not withhold Your Spirit from those who ask. And so we ask, Lord, that You would be pleased to open our hearts. We pray that You would speak effectually to them. We pray that our eyes would be drawn to Christ, that we would rejoice in Him, and that You would enable us to worship in the power of Your Spirit and according to the revealed truth of Your Word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a very familiar passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 3 that's particularly been a blessing to me over the years. And we begin reading in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but..." Now notice the word "this" is in italics, which just simply means that the translators added it from the original text for the ease of reading. However, oftentimes the words that are in italics in the King James, I'm glad that that in the King James these words that have been added are identified, because more times than not, the meaning of the passage is clearer and more powerful if we just leave them out. It doesn't actually say, "this one thing I do." In fact, it says, "one thing." And that's the title of the message. One thing. One thing. "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, I assume that you've seen the advertisements for the more recent movie that's come out of Hollywood. It's Complicated. I've seen it advertised. Don't plan to go see it, just simply because, for me, life is already complicated enough. There is a lot of complications to living our lives in this world, are there not? Financial problems can become very complicated sometimes, particularly in the environment of this economy. Physical sicknesses, chronic and life-threatening physical sicknesses, can become very complicated in life. Relationships, particularly in a family. I was on the phone with a man, called me today from Orlando, and asked me if he could attend services tomorrow. Broke my heart, actually, as he began to tell me a story about how he's been recently divorced with three children and how complicated his life is. And, of course, I encouraged him to attend services and to sit and listen to the gospel. The point is that things get complicated politically in the world as we observe the events of governments contending with one another. We see how very complicated things are. And don't you know that the situation in Haiti right now for those poor people is extremely complicated. With all the complications of life, I like simplicity, don't you? I'm not a multitasked person. My wife can attest to that. Don't try to carry on a conversation with me while I'm doing something else. I can't. Now, she can. She can carry on two or three conversations and be doing something at the same time, but I just can't do it. I need things to be simple. I need them to be singular. And the point of this passage is that the message of the gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ is just that. In the midst of all the trials, in the midst of all the troubles, in the midst of all the complicated issues that we have to deal with, there is a sure foundation that is singular and simple in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a mooring he becomes to our lives in the midst of all of our other problems. Here's what David said in Psalm 27, verse 4. He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." One thing. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple." Now, don't you know David's life was complicated in so many ways and on so many levels? His family life was extremely complicated. Why, in his own immediate family, he had everything from rape to murder to insurrection and adultery, all sorts of problems that David had to deal with. He said, "This one thing, this one thing I desire of the Lord, to behold of his beauty and to sit at his feet." You remember that story of Mary and Martha where the Lord Jesus Christ is meeting with the disciples and teaching them the truth of grace. And Martha, concerned for the physical needs of her guest, was in the kitchen preparing meals or whatever. And in frustration and aggravation towards Mary, she goes to the Lord and she said, "Lord, tell Mary to come in here and help me." You remember what the Lord said to Martha? "Martha, Martha, oh, you trouble yourself with so many things. You encumber yourself with so many issues. But Mary has chosen the one thing that is needful." One thing. One thing. The rich young ruler had many accomplishments in his life and had acquired a lot of accolades and obviously material wealth. But the Lord said to him, "One thing thou lackest. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me." One thing. You see, his God was his wealth. And rather than having a single affection for Christ, he was divided among many things. The Lord said, "One thing thou lackest." Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Look with me at verse 34. The light of the body is the eye. Now he's likening the physical to the spiritual, isn't he? He's not talking about this physical eye and this physical body. He's saying just like your eyes take light in to enable you to interpret things around you, he said, so the soul works in the same way. And what he says is, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is, you see that word evil? The literal translation of that word is braided. Now, oftentimes, if you want to strengthen a rope, you braid it with other ropes. You put strands together and it makes it stronger, doesn't it? But in this case, a single-strand rope is stronger than a braided rope. If thine eye be single, if you have your affections set on Christ and Christ alone, if the hope of your salvation is in His righteousness and His righteousness alone, if there is one thing, one person in your life, then your body will be full of light. But if you intertwine your affections for Christ and diversify the hopes of your salvation to other things other than His accomplishments, then your whole body will be full of darkness. That's what he says. The body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee is not darkness. Take heed that you have one thing and one thing only. Go back with me to our text. I want us to see this verse in light of its context, and to get verses 13 and 14 in their context, where Paul says this one thing, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the context of that statement, of that declaration of faith? And we begin in verse 1 to find out what it is. Look what he says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. In the midst of the troubles that we face in this world, in the midst of the trials and the heartaches that we experience, sometimes it's hard to rejoice. Sometimes it's difficult to be thankful in all things. But this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us, that these things are according to His good providence. And so that maybe we can't rejoice in the circumstance by itself, but knowing that it's come from the Lord, we can rejoice in the Lord. We can know that this is what He has sent, and it will always be for our good and ultimately be for His glory. For we know. You know, we quote Romans 8:28 often, don't we? And we misquote it sometimes because we leave out those first two key words. Romans 8:28 doesn't just say all things work together for good for them that love God and those that are the called according to His purpose. The first two words of that verse are, you know. God's people do know that. In the midst of however difficult things are, they know that God is on His throne and that whatever He sends them will ultimately be for their good. And it will ultimately be for His glory, so that they can say, Lord, I rejoice in You. I rejoice in the Lord and in what You're doing. And look what he says in verse 1. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous. Now that word grievous means slothful or irresponsible. And what Paul is saying here is, I'm about to say something to you that I've said to you before. Matter of fact, you've heard me say it many times. But for me to say it again
is not irresponsible on my part. It's not being a slothful student. As a matter of fact, it's what God's required me to do. It's required of a servant that he be found faithful. And a faithful servant is always preaching Christ. That's what Paul said. He said, we profess to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That's the message that we preach. No other message. We're not trying to be clever. We're not trying to be complicated. We're not trying to come up with some new idea. We're not trying to be deep and profound. We're preaching the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And to say the same thing to you again is not irresponsible for me. It's not being slothful on my part as a preacher. No, it's the you don't want a preacher coming in here and telling you something that's new. If it's new, it's not any good. Just mark it down. And if it's good, it's not new. It's the gospel hasn't changed. The message that we hear, the message that we believe, the message that we preach is the same message that the church preached and heard 2,000 years ago. And it's the same message that God's faithful people have believed and heard throughout all these centuries. We're not looking for something new. We're not looking for a new twist on things. And that's what he said. Rejoice in the Lord, brethren, for me to preach this unto you is not grievous on my part. It's not being irresponsible. But for you, it's what you need. That's what he's saying. Look at the verse. For you, it is safe. It is safe. The safety of your soul, the safety of your salvation is determined by you hearing this same old story. The same old story that every one of God's people have preached and believed for all these generations. Same story. Same person. Let me show you a verse of Scripture while you're thinking about that word safe. For you, the preaching of this gospel is safe. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And look at verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, assurance of our salvation. How are we going to get assurance of our salvation? By hearing the gospel. By having a faithful man of God preach Christ to us. That's how we're going to have assurance of our salvation. Why? Because when we hear Christ preached, our eyes are taken away from ourselves and our accomplishments and lack thereof. And our affections are turned to Him. And our hope is in what He's done for us, not what we've done for ourselves. So he says, by these two immutable things, which we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hope upon, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. There's the strong consolation, laying hope on Christ. For me, it's not grievous to preach this gospel to you. For you, it is safe. It is the safest place to be. It's the only place to stand. So that when all the trials of life come, and they will come, that house in Matthew chapter 7, there were two houses, remember? One was built on the sand and one was built on the rocks. You know both houses experienced the same storms? The wind blew and the rain fell on both houses. One stood and one didn't. We're not promised protection from the storms. But what we are promised is a foundation that will be sure and safe. One that will stand in the midst of all the troubles. This one thing. This one man. Look what he says. Look at verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Both, you see that word sure? It's the same word translated safe in our text. The same word. Both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in, that is, within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, think with me back 2,000 years. All vessels on the water were wind-driven. There was no motors to push the boats. Ship is oftentimes referred to in the scriptures in light of the church. The ship is used to illustrate the church from Noah's Ark to that ship that Paul was on his way to Rome. All these boats throughout the scripture is a picture of God's people gathered together in fellowship on that boat together. And here the illustration is that the ship is in the sea and it needs to get into the safe harbor. The problem is you can't sail the ship into the safe harbor under normal circumstances. It has to be brought in another way. And so what they would do is they would take the anchor of the ship and put it on a dinghy. And the anchor would be connected to the ship with a rope. And the men in the dinghy would row the anchor into the harbor and make sure that that anchor was planted firmly on a rock in the calm waters of the harbor, of the safe harbor. At which point, the men in the ship would grab a hold of the rock and pull the ship into safe harbor. And you know what that guy in the dinghy was called? He was called the forerunner. He's called the forerunner. Now go back with me again. We'll look at verse 19 again. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure, both safe and steadfast, and which entereth in within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest for us. You see, he's the anchor. He's the captain of the ship. He's the rope that connects the anchor to the ship. He's the one who's sure and steadfast. He's the one that brings that ship into its safe harbor. Right now, the way of the Lord is by the seas, is what the scripture says. And just like the ship illustrates the church, the turbulence of the seas illustrate all throughout scripture the trials and troubles that we experience in this world. And this ship's going to be tossed about. But it is a sailing vessel. And the wind that fills the sail of this ship is none other than the wind of the Spirit of God. And He lists it whithersoever He wills. He'll direct that ship. But there's an anchor for our soul. And that anchor's sure and steadfast. And this ship's connected to the anchor. And one day it's going to be brought into safe harbor. Now that's what Paul says the preaching of this gospel is. This one thing is not grievous for me. It's not irresponsible for me to preach Christ to you. For you, it's safe. It's sure. It's the only way that you're going to get in to that safe harbor when all the storms are gone. All right, go back with me to our text. You see, we're not trying to be clever. Paul said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, that you will be directed away from that simplicity which is in Christ. The simplicity of the gospel. In the midst of all the complicated things of this world, there is a Savior. There is a Savior. You see, our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sin, isn't it? Someone has said that if our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been for technology,
He would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been for money, He would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been for pleasure, He would have sent an entertainer. If our greatest need had been for world peace, He would have sent the consummate politician. If our greatest need had been for a higher self-esteem, He would have sent a therapist. But our greatest need is forgiveness of sin. And that's the reason He sent a Savior. One to bear in His body the sins of His people and suffer the wrath of God's judgment to satisfy justice once and for all. One who Himself is able to present to God a righteousness that will be pleasing to the Lord. One that the Father could look at and say, "That's my Son. In Him I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." Come to Christ. This one thing. How oftentimes we need to be reminded of that, don't we? To just put everything else aside and say, you know, there's one thing that's necessary. One thing. That I have my sins forgiven. That I be on that ship that's anchored to the safe harbor. That I be connected to that sure and steadfast anchor for my soul. There's one thing. That I know Christ. And that I have Him standing as my advocate before the Father, pleading my case. That's the one thing that I need above everything else. Now, look what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 2. In light of this one thing, he says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." Those who say that circumcision is necessary for your salvation. Now here's what the men of concision said. They said that Christ that Paul preaches, He is the Messiah. That's what they said. These were the Judaizers. They believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah sent of God in fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. They believed that. They believed that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was essential for salvation. It was absolutely necessary to believe Christ to be saved. But here's what they believed. That He wasn't sufficient. He was not sufficient. He was necessary. But there's something else you've got to do. You see, He didn't accomplish everything by Himself. You got to do your part. You've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to make your contribution. Christ alone is not sufficient. It's the same message that's being preached in religion today. How many people say, "Yes, that Jesus that hung on a cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that's the Son of God. That's the Messiah. You've got to have Him to be saved. He's essential. He's necessary. But He's not sufficient. You've got to do your part." You've got to show the evidence of your sincerity. You've got to keep this law. You've got to maintain your end of the bargain in order to be saved. Christ alone? No. And that's what Paul's saying here. This one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing towards this one anchor for my soul, this one hope of salvation, this one God-man in all of His glory and everything that He's done. Not two things. I'm not braiding this rope. This rope that connects the ship to the anchor, it's a single strand. It's not a braided rope. We're not braiding it with something we've done.
some prayer we've prayed or some work we've performed. It's all 100% based upon what He's done for us. And so in light of that, Paul says, you beware of those who come. They're going to present themselves as ministers of righteousness. Oh, they're going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to show themselves as being messengers of God, being angels. But in fact, they've polluted the truth and destroyed the gospel by giving man something to do to help God out. Beware of them. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision. This circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. It's not something that's done by the hands of men. It's something that's done by the Spirit of God. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. We have no confidence in the flesh. The more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we see of our need for a Savior. The more we see of our own sin. The more we see of His perfection. The more humbled we are in the presence of God. And the more we see how the law, because of the weakness of the flesh, is not able to do anything for us. The law does one thing. The law judges. The law condemns. The Scripture says the law is our schoolmaster. Takes us to Christ. It's a mirror that reflects back to us our imperfections, our sin, our disobedience. Shows us our need for one that is perfect. And this idea that the law takes you to Christ, now that Christ has saved you, He takes you back to the law, and the law now becomes your rule for life. It's a lie from the dogs. It's a lie from the concisions. It's a lie from the self-righteousness of Pharisees. The law is for the lawless. It is not for the child of God. It's not. So why not? Because we have a better law. We have a better law. We put no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He's done is He's circumcised us in the heart. He's given us the law of the Spirit. We have the law of faith. Believers are motivated by love. They're inspired by gratitude. They're regulated by grace. They're guided by the Holy Spirit. Our lives are governed by love, not by fear. The law genders fear and judgment and self-righteousness. Wherever you bring it in, wherever you bring it in on the front end, you bring it in on the back end. If it's of grace, it is no longer of law. Otherwise, grace is not grace. It's one way or the other. You can't mix the two. You try mixing oil and water and shake it up, and it'll stay shook up for a minute, won't it? But what happens? You put that glass down. Set that glass of oil and water down on the table for a little while. Give it 5 minutes. And take you a big swig of it and see if it satisfies your thirst. No, you're going to get a mouthful of oil, aren't you? That's all you're going to get. It's not going to satisfy. You see, what men in religion do is they keep that oil and water shook up, don't they? They keep shaking it up. They keep complicating the gospel. They keep intertwining the rope. They get away from the simplicity that's in Christ by shaking up the oil and water, and they give it to you to drink. And when you try to take a drink out of it, you get a mouthful of oil. And the thirst is not satisfied. You cannot mix law and grace. You can't mix it. It's either of grace or it's of works. It cannot be of the two.
And grace is such a wonderful thing, doesn't it? Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Let me show you a passage of Scripture. You know, the self-righteousness of lawmongers who say they believe in grace, but they promote the law as the measure of your salvation. They bring the law in the back door. And they practice all this comparing man to man. And they set themselves up as the keepers of the law, don't they? The Lord talked about those men in Matthew chapter 23. He said, they put a burden on you that they themselves don't keep. And it's a cover-up for their own evil sin and hearts. And you see, if I can promote the law to you, then it makes it look like I'm keeping the law. In time, you find out they're not keeping it either. But grace is so contrary to that. Under the law, men set themselves up as the standard of righteousness. Now, there was a conflict in Acts chapter 15 where it was in the early days of the church, and the Lord was still teaching even the disciples that this gospel was not just for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles also. And there was a very significant event that took place in Acts chapter 10 at the salvation of Cornelius and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius' home in order to convince Peter that this gospel was for the Gentiles too. Remember, Peter said, oh no, Lord, I would never touch anything that's unclean. And the Lord said, don't call that which is unclean. Don't call that which is what I made clean, unclean. And the Lord saying to a Gentile's home, the Lord saved Cornelius and other members of his family. And there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit to confirm to Peter that this gospel of God's grace was for all men. And now there's a controversy in Jerusalem. Well, actually, it was in Antioch in chapter 15 of Acts. And the believers, well, some of these men of the concision had come into the church in Antioch and said, yes, the Gentiles can be saved, but they've got to submit to the law of Moses. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to become like us. These men set themselves up as the standard and said, yes, the Gentiles can be saved, but they're going to be saved, they've got to become like us. And the Scripture says that Peter went down to Jerusalem and had no small disputation with these men. In other words, he spoke against them publicly, defended the gospel against them, exposed them for what they were. And I want you to see this one statement that Peter makes to the elders in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Look with me at verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you putting the law on these men? Why are you putting the law of Moses on them? We couldn't bear the law. We couldn't obey the law. We were never able to keep it. And now these men are insisting that other men keep it? Why? What are you doing? But we believe. And here's what every believer believes. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what we believe. Now, in light of everything I've told you about this event, you would think that the natural thing for Peter to say would be, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved in the same way that we are. Would you not? That would make sense, wouldn't it? But that's not what he said. Look what he says. He says, we believe that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same way that they are. You see the contrast between self-righteousness that sets itself up as the standard
and says, you've got to become like me, and grace that recognizes the evidence of God's Spirit in another and says, I've got to become like you. What a difference. What a difference. God's people genuinely esteem one another more highly than themselves. You look at another believer, you don't insist that that other believer become like you. No, you look at them and you think, boy, you're so much better than I am. I wish I was like you. I wish I was like you. I want to be like you. I want to have the evidence of God. I know the wickedness of my own heart. Surely you don't have the thoughts I have. Surely you don't deal with the same sin I deal with. We set one another up as the model. We don't set ourselves up. Isn't that so clear there? We believe that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Here, Peter, an apostle, one that had walked with the Lord for 3 years, that had been anointed by God as the one to, you know, he's the apostle, the head of the apostles. If any man had the right to say, we believe that God's going to save them the same way he saved us, Peter would, but no, he didn't. He didn't. What a difference. Oh, beware of the concision. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the lawmongers. Beware of those hypocrites and Pharisees who set themselves up as the standard of righteousness and demand that you become like them. That's not grace. Go back with me to our text. Paul says, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I the more. Said Paul, Paul's saying, you want to set up a man as a standard of righteousness? I defy anyone to demonstrate law keeping any better than I did. That's what Paul's saying. I kept the law from the time I was conceived. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. My mother and my father were both Hebrews. And I was of that select tribe. I wasn't of the tribe of Dan or one of those other tribes. No, I was the tribe of Benjamin. Jacob's favorite wife, favorite son, Benjamin and Joseph. They were the choice tribes. That's where I came from. Both my mother and my father were of that tribe. Touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I had a zeal for God. I believed that these Christians were perverting the truth of the law, and I sought to kill them for God. I was so zealous. People think, you know, well, if I'm sincere, that's what's important. No, it's not. You jump off a 10-story building sincerely believing that you can fly. See what's going to happen. Your sincerity is not going to save you. Not going to save you at all. God doesn't count sincerity for righteousness. He counts Christ as our righteousness. But Paul said, concerning zeal and sincerity, well, I persecuted the church. Touching righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. Paul is saying that my peers, when they observed my outward performances of the law, could not find a charge against me. I was so zealous for the law of God that no one could find a charge against me. But in another place he said, when the law came, thou shalt not covet, And I realized that the important thing was not what I looked like on the outside, but what God saw on the inside. And that He exposed me for what I really am, a sinner. One whose every thought and imagination of the heart was only evil, and that continually. One who saw the covetousness of my own heart. Once God exposed me, I died. That's what He said. When the law came, when it came to me, I died. The Lord made me to be a sinner. Look what He says. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, I've heard people say, you know, I used to be in this and that. And all, I was engaged in all these fleshly adventures and all these worldly pleasures, and I gave them all up for Jesus. And you listen to them talk, and you wonder if they've really given them up. And most of the time you figure, you know, they don't really relish the fact. They're kind of reliving their experiences vicariously, aren't they, in their memory. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying I gave up all these things for Christ. He's talking about those things that he prided himself in, not the sinful pleasures he indulged himself in. He's talking about those things that impressed his peers. He's saying those things that I thought were gain to me, those things that I thought were meriting me favor with God, those things that I thought were to my credit, those things that I thought were earning me salvation, those things that I thought were improving my position with God, those things that I was proud of and everybody else commended me for, those things I realized were the very things that kept me from being saved. You see, what keeps most men from Christ is not their sin. It's their righteousness. That's what keeps most men from Christ. Their righteousness. And that's what Paul's talking about. Those things that I thought were gain to me, I count them now lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Now, when was the last time you felt a loss when you got really dung? you want to get rid of that as quick as you can, don't you? And you don't feel any remorse over its being gone. That's what he's talking about here. We don't go back and relive it. No, my self-righteousness was but dung. And it's the very thing that kept me from Christ. The pride that I had in my law-keeping. The pride that I had in the accolades and the reputation that I had among my peers. Oh, I'm so proud of myself. But look at verse 9. To be found in Him. Those two little words. The whole gospel of God's grace are summed up in those two little words. In Him. One, a very common little preposition that we use all the time that describes our union with Christ. In. And one, a personal pronoun that describes Him. The One. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior of sinners, the Sin-bearer, the Holy One of Israel, the One who's been given all preeminence, the One who rules the universe, rules over all the affairs of man, the One in whom we must know to have eternal life. And this glorious union that we have with Christ is the hope of our salvation. In Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Whosoever believeth in Him
should not perish but have everlasting life. For in him we live and move and have our being, to be rooted and built up in him. In him you are complete. Oh, to be found in him. You see that? To be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Look at it right there. It's in our text. Verse 9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Your righteousness, Rob, is not your faith in Christ. It is the faith of Christ. That's not a misprint. It's the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ that earned for his people, those that are in him, a righteousness before God. Now, do we have faith in Christ? Oh, yes. But the scripture says it's from faith to faith. So it's his faith that he gives to us to believe. But if you know anything about yourself, you know that your faith is very frail at best, very inconsistent, and not something you want to hang the salvation of your soul on. But there is one. There is one who has perfect faith. He trusted the Father. You know, we often say, quoting those final words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "It is finished," as his last words. You know that's not his last words. That wasn't his last words. As critical and important and as much as they summarize the truth of our hope, it's finished. It's finished. What's finished? Faithfulness to the Father on behalf of sinners is finished. And that's why his last words were, "Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his mighty head and gave up the ghost, trusting the Father faithfully to the last moment of his life. Now that's what God requires. That's what God requires. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied. And so Paul said, beware of those who would take you away from Christ. Beware of those who promote the law as any hope of salvation. For our confidence is not in the flesh. Our confidence is in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one thing, I've not, you see, I do believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. I've not yet apprehended that which has apprehended me. That's what he goes on to say. I've not yet fully, but that I might know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Now, the power of the resurrection of Christ is not having some emotional experience and feeling like, boy, I'm a resurrected saint now. No. What Paul said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, he was saying that I might be more fully convinced that when Christ rose from the dead, that he rose for my justification. He was offered up for my offenses and raised again because of my justification. The hope of my salvation is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren. It's Christ. It's being in him. That I might know that. Paul's an old man when he writes the book of Philippians. He knew a lot about the gospel and about grace. But he said, I have not yet apprehended that which is apprehended. Oh, but that I might know him. I don't know him as I ought to know him. I don't know him as I want to know him. I don't know him as I one day will know him. But my union with him in the resurrection, the power of his resurrection. And you see the next phrase there, the fellowship of his suffering. Now, who wants to suffer more than they already do? Anybody? I don't. I pray for the Lord to take away sufferings. And Paul said that I might know him, the power of his fellowship of his suffering. Was he saying, I want to suffer more? I mean, here's a man that had been stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and beaten
how many times? He didn't want to suffer more. No, he was talking about identifying with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that I could believe more fully that when God drew the sword of His justice and plunged it through the heart of His Son on Calvary's cross, that He was doing that for my sin. That was my sin that He bore in His body on that tree. That when God killed His Son, He was doing it for me. The fellowship of His sufferings, that I might know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, that's the hope of my salvation. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing towards the mark for the prize of God, the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. One thing. If your life's like my life, you got a lot of complicated things going on every level. A lot of things that are very distracting, very painful, very difficult. You're in a ship that's being tossed about on sea of trouble. There's an anchor for the soul that's sure and steadfast. God's preachers are going to be faithful to tell you the same thing over and over and over again. For them, it's not grievous. It's not irresponsible. For you, it's safe. For you, it's hope. For you, it's the only thing that you can push away all those other things and say, there's one thing. There's one man who's seated at the right hand of God in glory, who's my advocate and my Savior. And when everything else gets out of whack, I know that what He did for me is sure. And gives... Well, it gives stability to everything else, doesn't it? Because if we've got that mooring for our ship, then everything else is going to be okay in time, isn't it? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the simplicity of the gospel, the truth of Your Word. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to apply it effectually to our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.